This afternoon. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Who told you it was supposed to be easy? Because I think they lied to you. We get that perspective sometimes, is that things are going bad, something must be wrong. And many times it's the exact opposite, which is true, is that things are difficult. What is it that God's preparing? And sometimes we don't see the end result of what God's preparing because we don't endure through the difficult times. But God is actually disciplining us for our good to prepare us for the next thing. People associate discipline with punishment, and punishment is only a small aspect of discipline. It can be involved, but it is far from the whole of discipline. Discipline is about preparing us to be the very best we can be to reach our potential in Christ. It's not supposed to be easy. It wasn't easy for Paul and Silas, and it wasn't easy for Stephen. It wasn't easy for the guys that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11 that we were just so encouraged by. Which one of those guys had a cakewalk? And so it's not supposed to be easy. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there's something interesting here that Paul just kind of throws in. First Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Wide door of effective service. Great, right? Oh, yeah, and there's many adversaries. Should be expected. Should be expected. If you're getting stuff done in the kingdom of God, don't worry. Adversaries will find you. You don't have to go looking for adversaries. There are some people that are always looking for adversaries, right? They kind of have a position that they're combative. They're ready to fight. They're ready to show you why they're right all the time and you're wrong all the time. And there's those guys. That's not who Paul was. But did adversaries find Paul? The adversaries find all the time, right? Take a look at Acts chapter 17, and Paul's getting run out, and you know the church is meeting in Jason's home, if I remember correctly, right? And I mean, there's all sorts of adversaries that are mounting because there's work getting done. That's going to happen. And it's part of the process. And so the encouragement is for us to continue to strive. So that means that there's going to be some strenuous effort that's given. There's going to be some struggle on our part. And the encouragement is to strive against sin. And there's kind of an exhortation or a little bit of a rebuke here that like, hey, you haven't striven against sin. And That's what it's going to take to be able to get this right. Embrace the Lord's discipline process. Don't resist it. Don't resist it. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. It reminds me, I've gone snowboarding once, okay? Now, I went snowboarding once under much duress. I was in Montana, and let me tell you, out there, those mountains, they do some snowboarding, man. I mean, it's not like, oh, yeah, let's go up to Michigan and go down this little bunny hill. I mean, this the mountains, right? And so we were, as a school, because that's a thing that they do, like here we'll go to the baseball game early in the spring or something like that. They take a school day and go snowboarding because, you know, that's a thing they do. Okay, so I'm like, okay, Mr. Matt, you really don't want me to do this, right? We're in the middle of basketball season, and you know me. I'm going to break something, right? And this is not going to be good for any of us. So I think I'll just take the day off. No, you won't. I don't think you heard me. I'm going to break something, and it's not going to be good, and I'm just not going to go. Yeah, you are. Let me try this again. He would not relent. And so I went snowboarding. Now, that entire day, I basically resisted everything because I was fearful of what might take place. And so you can imagine somebody who's kind of resisting the process, if you've ever been snowboarding or skiing, how do you think that went if you're resisting the process the whole way? I mean, it's all about going with it, right? It's about feel, okay? It's about being able to go with the mountain, to be able to loosely navigate those things. And I was like, nope, I am scared, right? And because I am scared, right, I'm going to fight this. And the more I fought it, the worse I did. The more I would relax and lean into it, the better I did. It was the same way in the Lord's discipline process. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's probably not as good of a parallel, but I see Liam sitting right there, so I gotta. We took him to Cedar Point for the first time here recently. Second time. And you know, he did a good job, right? But I would say that his fear factor was quite a bit higher than what some of the rest of us had. And so one of the things that's great about a roller coaster, right, is that, like, you have no control. So you might as well just love it, right? You realize there's no resistance here. You might as well just love it. I mean, I press against that bar, right? All right, there's airtime as much as I can get. Right? You might as well just love it, right? And then you see Liam over there white-knuckling. You know, he's resisting. He's scared, right? Well, one of the two of us got a lot more enjoyment. He got better throughout the day, right? But one of the two of us got more enjoyment out of it because there wasn't the resistance to the process. Well, a lot of times we view the Lord's discipline process and we're resistant. We're like, we think there's something wrong with it. It's like, yeah, just because it's inducing fear in you doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the Lord's discipline process. There's something we need to learn through this process. So Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Our Father loves us and therefore disciplines us. As I mentioned earlier, it can include punishment, but primarily discipline is about helping someone to learn. Okay, this is what you need to learn to get to where you need to go. That's why early in the season, coaches, almost of any sport, okay, we'll pick on basketball since it's March Madness time, okay, conditioning is important. And conditioning is incredibly important earlier in the season because you're building the foundation from which you are going to maintain, right? So again, if your team in March, if your college team in March is trying to increase their conditioning, you're in the wrong space. You need to have set that foundation already to be able to maintain that you're working on game planning in March. You're not working on conditioning. Well, so what's that mean? That means that in October and November, you got to make those guys work like crazy to be able to make sure that their conditioning is in the right place. Well, the coach that makes his players work and run like crazy, does he do that because he hates those players and it's a big punishment? Well, no, he knows what it takes to win, right? In the same way, our Heavenly Father is preparing us on an individual basis for what he knows it's going to take to win. To hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And God is working with us on an individual basis for a discipline plan to get us to where we need to go. Well, is God able to do that? On a person-by-person individual basis, is God able to put you through what he knows exactly that you need to go through to be able for you to win? Now, a lot of times, what's our attitude? Oh, why do I have to go through this, God? That could be a default pretty easily, can't it? And yet, God is trying to encourage us, okay, that this is what we need to be able to win. As an example, take Job, right? From Job's limited perspective, Job didn't know why he was going through what he was going through. Job didn't see the interaction between God and Satan. Job doesn't know why the things that are happening to him were happening to him, but Job was faithfully learning through the process. And as he handled that with faithfulness, he was able to see on the other side, but he didn't know why he was going through what he was going through. Well, can't we relate to that? We don't always know why. Well, did this come from God or Satan? I don't know. A lot of times it takes a lot of, a little bit redundant, but it takes a lot of time to be able to know where something came from or why it came that way. Sometimes I think about Jesus and the cross. Was it God's plan for Jesus to make himself a sacrifice for all of our sins? Was that God's plan? Certainly, right? Well, was Satan actively involved in Jesus' betrayal, okay, and trying to get Jesus nailed to that cross? Absolutely. So who's at work, God or Satan? Uh-huh. And what's Jesus' responsibility? To be faithful, right? So a lot of times we spend a lot of effort being like, well, you know, I'm going through this temptation or I'm going through this trial. And like those things are real, right? But ultimately, it doesn't matter so much where something is coming from, but what really matters is, are we dealing with it faithfully? Because we've got the promises. If we'll deal with those things faithfully, doesn't the scripture tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? Right? And doesn't James chapter 1 talk about how, hey, there's going to be some trials that are going to take place? Okay? And don't be disturbed by that fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised, right? There's an endurance that is being manufactured by God in you. And it's good for your faith. A lot of paraphrasing on that last one. Right? And so our responsibility is to handle this discipline process faithfully. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Discipline my body and make it my slave. See, we are teaching our body to be able to endure discomfort, to be able to accomplish a goal. The point here that's made is a good runner or a good boxer has to discipline their body to be able to perform at their peak. In the same way, the Christian has to exercise self-control to be able to gain the imperishable wreath. And so that's going to include embracing the Lord's discipline process. But it can be difficult if our goal is murky. Our goal needs to be clear, and that's one of the things that as an individual Christian that we can do that's going to help with our motivation is to clarify our goals. Because if our goals are unclear, then motivation is going to wane. Because why should I be motivated to go faster, to do more, to strive harder, if I'm not really sure where I'm going? If I want to make it back up to Wasion, and I decide to turn south out of here, and I am going to go at that at 70 miles per hour, man, I'm going to get after it. Is that going to get me where I want to go? Not for a long time. over some major bodies of water. It'd take me a long time to get to Wasion heading south from here. Okay? And so as Christians, we need to understand that our goal has to be clear in our mind for motivation to make the difference that we want it to make. And so we have an understanding that, like, the universal goal of the church to seek and to save the lost, sometimes we need to make a greater connection between our lives and what we're doing on an individual basis to that goal. And if that connection is murky, that's why our motivation can wane sometimes. Because it's like, how are my actions actually related to this overall goal, right? Now, that looks different, okay? It's going to be embodied different by different people in the body. Sorry, didn't mean to do body twice there. But it's going to look different, but you have an individual responsibility to see that through so that motivation and goal is clear. I remember in high school, Mr. Matt, again, he took us out on the track, and we were running the mile, and he had us write down what our individual and team goals were for the year. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting because every team's goal is to be the best they can be, right? But it's not clear enough. Like, what's that look like? Like, oh, to be the best we can be. Okay, are you trying out for the army or what? Like nobody knows what that really, nobody knows what that really means, right? So you have to have something clear, something substantial, something that that you're setting your eyes on to be that is measurable. In the same way, we have to have a clear goal in Christ that we are aiming for. Otherwise, motivation is going to go down. And so the scripture here is encouraging us, don't faint when you're reproved by God. Don't bear up against it. Okay? Don't push back. Don't resist. Well, how might God reprove us? Well, one way is through his word. That's pretty clear, right? Scripture, the word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Is it going to do some reproving? We got to let it cut, huh? Well, that's one of the ways that God is going to reprove us, and we need to not resist that. What's another way that God can reprove us? Well, God might reprove us through church leadership, right? God has given gifts to the church, right? And church leadership might see some things, point out some things that are important for us to be reproved by. Well, what about circumstances? God make circumstances come about in our lives or allow circumstances to come about in our lives that he knows that we'll need to be able to be successful for the next project that he has for us down the road? And have you ever noticed that if you kind of squirm out of the test, that you get the opportunity to continue to take the test until like you take it and you face it and then you move on? Have you ever seen, I mean, of course, this wouldn't be in our lives, but other people's lives, okay? Have you seen them go through the same cycle over and over and over and over because they're opting out of the test? And the thing that gets them out of it is by finally facing the thing head on. And until that, you get to learn the same lesson over and over. I mean, they get to learn the same lesson over and over. It's because God knows what he's doing and he knows what we need, doesn't he? And so he disciplines us because he loves us. Just like a coach disciplines a team because he wants them to be successful, the Lord disciplines us because he wants us to be successful. Again, you're not going to properly absorb the learning if you are fighting against it. So it's important that we engage in that process. And it's all preparation for the pressure moment. It's March Madness, and so a lot of people are watching college basketball the only time all year that they watch college basketball. And there's all sorts of things going on. I hate Kentucky. University of Kentucky. I've always hated the University of Kentucky. My dad hated the University of Kentucky. He didn't even care about college basketball, and he hated Kentucky. I hate Kentucky, too. I couldn't exactly tell you why, but I can't stand them, mostly because of John Calipari. But this year, I was like, you know what? I'm going to pick with my head, not with my heart. Okay, otherwise, anyway. I'm going to pick with my head. So, you know what? I really like Kentucky's draw. You know, I kept kind of working through the bracket, and I was like, man, I like Kentucky. They're really good. So one of my two brackets, I took Kentucky to go all the way, baby. Well, number 2 seeded Kentucky lost on Thursday to number 15 seeded St. Peter's, whoever that is, right? And the Peacocks of St. Peter's have made their way to the Sweet 16 now, eliminating Kentucky. Well, it's kind of interesting because the Peacocks of St. Peter's, okay, they prepared for that moment against Kentucky all the way back in October, in November, all throughout their scholastic careers before that point. They didn't show up one Thursday in March and say, hey, you know what would be really cool? It'd be really cool if we could shock the world and beat Kentucky today. Let's try it. Right? If you took 5 of us and tried to beat Kentucky, Kentucky would show us what dunking in your face really looks like. That's what they would show us, right? But St. Peter's, Jersey City, by the way, I don't think I'd ever even heard of Jersey City. Unsurprisingly, it's in New Jersey. But in St. Peter's from Jersey City, okay, they upset the Kentucky Wildcats. Now, there has to be preparation. One of my first NCAA March Madness memories was by a kid named Bryce Drew. Bryce Drew. Does anybody, the name Bryce Drew mean anything to anybody? Bryce Drew had a buzzer beater. I think they were a 14 seed from Valparaiso against like a 3 seed South Carolina. It's on the montages all the time now, right? It's the Valpo. His dad was the coach of Valparaiso. And Bryce hit the big shot at the very last minute to be able to catapult Valparaiso into the round of 32. And then ultimately they made it to the round of 16 as well. His brother Scott Drew is actually the coach of Baylor now. But it's one of the earliest NCAA memories that I have. Well, Bryce Drew didn't just decide that he wanted to make that shot. It's time after time after time of being the guy to take the shot at the end of the game. How many times in practice, you've seen the kids do it before, 3, 2, 1, right? Like they hoist up the shot. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times do they do that to prepare themselves for the moment of pressure. So you do it in practice so that you're not thinking about it when the pressure's on. You're just going back to muscle memory. This is what we do. Right? And so you have to prepare yourself in the moment where the pressure isn't on to be able to do the things that it's going to take to win when the pressure is on. That's why Christians' reality a lot of times gets distorted about what they think they would do under persecution versus what they're doing today. Because they have this fantasy, because we don't really have persecution right now. They have this fantasy that, oh, I would be resistant to persecution. I would do good. I would be faithful. And yet, you know, showing up to assembly is too difficult. Right? We've got better things to do. Reading my Bible, get to it some other time. Daily prayer, devotions with my family, but you know what? If we had persecution, I would be strong. If we're not preparing in the moments where there isn't pressure, we are going to wilt when the pressure comes. So that's encouragement for all of us. What are we doing right now? Because we have to be able to stretch. And in the moments where we're in a place where maybe we're fairly comfortable, we need to be willing to stretch ourselves. I remember when I was first learning to drive, I hadn't done a lot of preparation, not a lot of parking lot driving, that sort of thing. And so I got my learner's permit. So my dad was driving. And it's funny because my dad had the nerves to teach me to drive, but not the patience. And my mom had the patience, but not the nerves, right? So dad ended up teaching me to drive. So we get outside of town there in Wauseon. He pulls the car over. He says, drive. I don't think so. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't have any experience driving. You have your learner's permit, don't you? Yeah, we just got it. Drive. Well, don't you think that we should like drive? Just drive. Right? Okay. So I drove. Right? Now, that was scary for me because I had never driven before. Yeah, I barely drove the tractor. It's not like I'm one of these farm boys that's been, you know, driving a tractor since I was 8 years old, and this is no problem. Like, I barely drove the riding lawnmower, you know? It's like, I'm driving a car, and every curve looks like it's the biggest deal in the world, right? Remember what that was like first driving? He said, drive. Because he knew I needed the stretch, and he knew that it was reasonable, and that I probably wasn't putting myself at too much or the other drivers at too much of a risk. We were out in the country. Go drive. Well, that was a stretch, right? But how much longer do you think that was a stretch for me? Don't think about it, right? Don't think about it. I remember one other stretch, and I don't know how wise this was, but I still didn't have my license yet, and we were driving out to Montana, and he said, you want to drive? And by this point, oh, yes, I want to drive. You know, remember when you're first getting your license and, like, driving is the greatest thing in the world, right? And like, oh, yes, I want to drive, right? He's like, okay, go ahead and drive. Like, I'm going to Montana. I have plenty of opportunities to drive. And so I was like, okay, here's the thing, though, that before we get to Chicago, we're going to switch out, right? Oh, yeah, we'll switch out. Okay, just as long as before we get to Chicago, we'll switch out. Well, I guess 3.5 hours later, guess who was driving still in Chicago, right? That was a stretch, and I thought I was going to die, right? And I thought, this is the end, man. I had a truck coming in my lane. He didn't see me. I was in his blind spot, right? I was like, oh, boy, here we go, you know, but we got through it. Well, how many times do we feel like that this situation is so bad, okay, and I don't know how I'm going to get through it, and I feel like I'm going to die, and yet we get through on the other side, and it's like, that's the exact stretch that I needed. But how many times do we have to be forced into that? And how much better is it if we do it to ourselves as opposed to having to be forced into it? I've known people that have been on the job for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, okay? Not because they love where they're employed or where they work or because they treat them so well or anything else. But the discomfort of getting a new job is so scary that they have forced loyalty because I don't want to go through that process again. I don't want to have to go through not knowing what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't want to go through having to meet all of the new people. I don't want to have to go through all of the new processes. I don't want to have to go through that. It's too much of a stretch. I did it once. I'm done. I'm not doing it again. And what happens? We stop growing. We stop learning. We stop moving forward. And so my encouragement to all of us is to stretch in the moments where maybe there's a little bit less pressure, that we put ourselves in positions where we're uncomfortable, because comfort is the enemy of growth. And the Lord is interested in our growing, and so let's engage in that discipline process as opposed to resisting what the Lord gives to us. As we kind of wrap it up here, we see the consequences of disciplinary action not being taken. What I mean by that is if there isn't any disciplinary action taken, it indicates illegitimacy, right? Like, one of the best ways to communicate that you don't love your kids is to not discipline them. It's a great way to mess your kids up and to indicate that you don't love them at all. It doesn't look like that, right? It's like, oh, it looks loving, or it looks, and I'm not just talking like punishment. Putting them in positions to learn and to grow and to be, to stretch and to be stretched, okay? See, if you don't discipline, it indicates illegitimacy. And if you don't discipline, you will not be respected, period. You won't be respected. And so the Lord doesn't want to have illegitimate children. So he's going to discipline us because he loves us. And we see the lack of discipline from physical fathers has tremendous impact, doesn't it? Don't we see that societally? And people and children who have not been disciplined, societally we're hurt by a lack of responsibility, by a misunderstanding of what real manliness is. Societally, there's this lack of understanding about what it means to be a man, what it means to be gentle, to be respectful, to be courteous and kind, while being able to be strong, unable to be intimidated, and full of conviction. See, that is modeled by men who know how to discipline. Because otherwise, people hear those things like, oh, they're contradictions. Well, they're only contradictions to people who haven't really seen good, godly, male discipline lived out. But to be truly strong, okay, to be gentle requires real strength, right? Okay? And to be kind without one iota or inch of intimidation. It's kind of interesting watching different referees sometimes. You know, I used to do a little bit of reffing, and so I watch, you know, some of these NCAA tournament games with the refs and kind of from a reffing perspective. And it's really interesting, those best refs, they're unflappable. You can talk to them, right? A lot of times people think the great refs are those guys that have their chest puffed out and like they're going to call a game and you can't get to me. That's actually just a facade for, you know, fake manliness, okay? The best refs, they're confident in their game, and they're also confident enough that we can have some dialogue. But you're not going to push me. You're not going to push me. Right? And in that same way, we have dealt with a society who hasn't seen that lived out and who has not been dealt true manliness or true discipline, and we see the results of that. Well, God wants his children to grow into his character and his holiness, so he's going to deal out discipline to us. He's going to do that because he loves us, because he cares about us. And there's a general program and an individual program of discipline that God wants to put us through. Will we engage with it? It's really a question. Are we going to resist it? Are we going to go against the way that the mountain wants to take you on the snowboard or the roller coaster wants to take you on the track? Or are we going to go with it? Like, that's not to downplay any of the trials or the difficulties that you're going through. They're real, man. They're tough. Right? But does the Lord know what he's doing? Is the Lord interested in you yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness? And Dad knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And since Dad knows what he's doing, we can just hold on. We can engage. We can be in that growth process without resisting, without fighting back, and say, hey, if I'm going through something right now, the Lord knows what he's doing. So I want to learn the first time what lesson the Lord has for me, and we'll power through so we can get to the next project that the Lord has. That's my encouragement for you this afternoon.